Authority.
You like that word?
Authority. We like it when we're in it. We don't like it when we're not, unless the people who are in it are doing the thing we want them to do, right? I mean, consider the different areas in your life where there is authority, whether you have it or whether you don't. How about family? How about mom and dad in authority and children not? If you're a kid, maybe you got the dog or somebody you can be an authority over. And when your kids are young, you're going, man, they're raising, they're 2 or 3 years old, and that's starting to happen. We're going my way, right? Wait till they're teenagers, all right? Where there's a right independence in which they are exhibiting that they ought to one day become their own man, their own woman that you want to see in your house, but then there's that odd time where they want that independence, but you have the money, right? Help us out. I need some counseling. It's a hard time for anyone. So parent relationship with child. Think about the other aspects of authority at your work. If you're the boss, you have people that work under you and you have expectations. But if you're the employee, you've got all the right answers to all the problems that you see, right? Except you might not be considering the responsibility of those decisions or all the different things. How about politics? If your person is in power, then you're happy until you're not, right? Or if the person that you voted for is not in power, you're always a good Monday morning quarterback. How about law enforcement? I mean, in Magnolia, got Back the Blue, and then Portland, we've got Defund the Police. So which is it? How's that working for Portland? I don't know. Serious. How about the church? There's people who are in leadership positions in the church, and there's people who are following. How does that work? That never messes up, right? There's no problems in the church ever with authority. No matter what your church governance structure is, we're fallen human beings, whether we're leading or whether we're fallen. And then there's a place that I would argue that we don't really talk about. This is a place where I think we like authority the least, if we're honest. Can we be honest on even a Sunday morning? The place that God has as our creator. The place that the Son of God has as our Savior. The place of authority in our own lives. It's probably the place, if we're honest, in those quiet moments of decision where we least like it. We don't talk about it, but they're moments. I mean, this is the story of humankind, isn't it? This is the story as old as time. I mean, consider Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, where God said, the only thing that you can't do is to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they said, what? I'm going to take. God's holding out on me. I want to be the captain of my own ship. And that's been the story of humanity, has it not? And I wish that I could just put that on biblical history, that I could put that on other people, but that's present in my heart as well. Even as a Christ follower, even as someone who believes in the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, oftentimes it's my way, my will, my preferences, my wants, my desires. How about you? Perhaps the diagnostic question in the text that we come to today for our own souls is, are we submitting ourselves truly to God? Are we submitting ourselves to our Savior, the Son? Turn with me to John chapter 5. And we will continue our series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 16 through 30 this morning. And I want to show you the authority of Jesus. Set against the background, if you remember last week. Last week, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he comes to the pool of Bethesda. Remember last week where we said these people in Jerusalem and in Judaism superstitiously believed that an angel would show up at the pool every so often and heals someone, just one person. And so all the lame people would gather around this pool. And we said that, man, that's a heck of a way for God to heal people. Only the lightly crippled people get healing. It was a superstition, and this man was sitting there, and he'd been there for 38 years. He'd been lame for 38 years, and God sovereignly, through Jesus heals him. Not because he has great faith. He doesn't have faith at all. He chooses to heal him, and do you remember, and here's the point, do you remember the response of the Pharisees? Because Jesus chose to do this healing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, you know, the day of the week in the Old Testament where people were supposed to rest from their normal labor, like their job, and rest physically and worship God and remember all the good things that God has done. And yet, when you get to the first century, what do you have? You have Pharisees, really religious people with their moral clipboards, and they're saying, it's not just enough that we stop our job for the day, stop being fishermen for the day, but we're going to add 39 different things to Sabbath rest. And one of those was carrying your mat. So you remember what happened last week. Jesus heals the guy. And Jesus says to him, pick up your mat and walk, but it's the Sabbath. And so rather than celebrating this guy's healing, what happens? The Pharisees come and give him a citation, effectively. A religious citation and say, you can't carry your mat. And oh, by the way, who did this to you? Who healed you? And he points to Jesus and he says, him. And do you remember what happens next? They come after Jesus and Jesus makes an incredible claim. He says, like my Father can work on the Sabbath because the Father upholds the world by the word of his power, even on the Sabbath, and they would give them that. I am working too. And the religious leaders weren't unclear at what Jesus meant by that. They wanted to kill him because he's claiming to have equality with the Father, with God. And so we pick it up in the text right there. So here's the question. Will Jesus continue? Let's say it this way. Will Jesus back down and move along, or will he double down? Good old Jesus here. Look at this. John chapter 5, I'm going to give you a little review, and we'll read from 16 through 30. Check this out. Watch what Jesus does. And as I read, I want you to mark in your Bible, if you got it, how many claims about Jesus' identity that he makes about himself. What are the claims that you see he's making to these religious leaders that aren't so happy with him? Because he's healed on the Sabbath. Look at it with me. Verse 16, this is a little review from 16 to 18. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but even calling God his own Father. So they were clear about his claims, making himself equal with God. And so what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to back off or is he going to double down? Look at it. So Jesus said to them, these Pharisees, truly, truly, meaning amen and amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Hello. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel, Pharisees. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to all that he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Man, these guys are getting way more than they bargained for, aren't they? That all may honor the Son. This is Jesus speaking. Just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now it's here, when the dead will hear. Think about that. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. They got to be crashing out at this point. So he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have gone and done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do you see all the claims that Jesus is making about himself? Do you see how he's doubling down with these religious leaders who were just upset because he healed on the Sabbath? So from last week, you see that Jesus does claim equality with his Father. But he also, if you look at verses 19, back at 19 and 20, he claims to be unified and one with his Father, what his Father sees and what his Father does. That they're never out of sync, that they're always on the same page as to what the Son says and the Father says and the Son does and the Father does. But notice something. Not only does he claim equality and the fact that they're always on the same page and doing the same things, but he also says that he is in effectively submission to his Father's will. Do you see it? I only do what the Father does. Look at verse 30. I didn't read it. It was up there. I just figured that out. Verse 30 says this at the end, the bookend. Look at verse 19 and look at verse 30. Now he's speaking in first person. He was speaking in third person before. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I seek the will of the Father. And you can't miss this in the Gospels, y'all. If you just turn in the book of John a page before this in chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? And remember the disciples were saying, hey, you need to eat. We went to town to get you something to eat, and you're not eating. And what does Jesus eventually say to them? Jesus says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. You see it? He's submitting to the will of his Father and to accomplish his work. And then flip over to the other side of this text in chapter 8, in verses 28, where he shows up in the temple, the Feast of Booths, where there's lights everywhere and claims that he's the light of the world. And he says this to the people in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of himself, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as my Father has taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So do you see the different aspects of the relationship between the Father and the Son? You see that Jesus is saying that he's equal with God. That's a claim to deity. You see Jesus saying that he always is on the same page as his Father is, that they're unified. So if Jesus speak, the Father might as well be speaking. And he also says that he submits to his Father's will. That sounds an awful lot like our understanding, a biblical understanding of the Trinity, isn't it? That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God, they're equal, and yet they are distinct, and they have different functions and roles. And so here's what you see within the Trinity. Jesus is never lesser than God. Take a sip of coffee. Jesus is never lesser than God, the Father, but he is here on a mission to do his will. So he submits to him. You know what you see also? You see Jesus saying, I need to leave so the Holy Spirit can come and fill believers. And so you see equality in the Trinity. You see diversity in the Trinity. You see unity in this beautiful picture. And here's your point. Jesus does what only the Father does. That's an incredible claim. I mean, just consider yourself for a minute. If you are a religious leader, you are a Pharisee, and you're showing up to see Jesus heal people. You've seen him come to the temple and say it's his Father's house. You've seen him heal the official's son from afar, and now you've seen him at the pool of Bethesda heal. And now you got problems because he's not obeying the Sabbath, as we talked about last week, in a lot of different ways. And Jesus shows up and answers you and doesn't back down and says, I'm working because my Father's working. Me and my Father always do the same thing. I'm equal with him. I'm distinct, but I'm equal with him. I always do what he wants. I submit to him. Jesus does only what the Father does. It's seamless. And I think we need to think about that as it relates to our own lives and what people believe. But I want you to think about it this way. Have you ever been to Europe and been in any cathedrals? Been in Italy. I remember going to the Doma in Florence, a number of other places in Italy you visit. Been to St. Petersburg, Russia, which would be a wild place to end up, which is technically still kind of the Eastern European bloc there, and gone to cathedrals where there's mosaics. And what you learn if you study, like, how did they build these things? Artists would begin at the bottom and work their way up, but it would take them a lifetime, and they would, if you've ever been to these places, you're like, there's no way one artist can do this. There was a plan in place. There was a vision in place. And an artist would come in and he would paint, but he would have an apprentice. And the apprentice's job was to learn from the master painter. And his job was not to come up with his own ideas. To paint the way he wanted to paint, he needed to learn to paint like the master. And so when you go in these places, generation to generation of artists who have painted, it looks completely seamless. Like it was one artist that painted the whole thing. And that will never do justice, the Trinity of God, first of all. But that's what you see with the Father and the Son, that it's seamless. They're always on the same page. Hebrews chapter 1 says it this way in verses 2 and 3, that Jesus, catch this, he's the radiance of the glory of God in human form. He's the exact representation of God the Father's nature. He mirrors the Father. So if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And so let me ask you this. How in sync are you with the master artist? How in sync is your life with the master artist? His will, his ways, his purposes for your life. And maybe you're here and you say, I want to paint my own picture. I want to carve out my own name. I want my own path on my own canvas. Where are you at? Are you in sync with the master artist? Are you submitting as Jesus did to his Father, to his Father's will, to his Father's plans, by the way, that included a lot of suffering? Are you drawing your own painting? There's something else here I want to hone in on. This idea that Jesus is never out of step with what he says, with what he does, with his Father. This idea of unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We live in a day, really for the last 60 or 70 years, I'll say it this way, where people take this book and they dissect it as they should. But what liberalism has done tried to do to the Word of God that you and I believe is the revelation of God. And when we say it's the revelation of God, when we believe in inerrancy, what we're saying is we think that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have given us, through the Spirit of God, the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus have given us this, what the Bible says is a good deposit. That these are the words of God, and that they are consistent with one another. One of the tricks, I would say, of a liberalism that is for really 60 years has been, how can we set Jesus against the Father and the Son's revelation, or the Father and the Spirit's revelation? In other words, particularly in a moral category, like take the issue, and I'll just take one, we could take a bunch of them. Let's take the issue of something like homosexuality, which the Old Testament says is sinful, because God's design, his beautiful design, is for a man and a woman. And the New Testament, after you finish the Gospels, very soon, you see the Apostle Paul, Peter, etc., all the way through the New Testament epistles, you see the same affirmation as you do in the Old Testament. And then people come to the Gospels and say, well, Jesus didn't speak directly about homosexuality, and so we should follow the words only of Jesus and not the Old Testament or New Testament. And by implication, what you're saying is the Father's revelation and the Spirit's revelation. But this text reminds us, and Jesus is the one who says it. He is the one who reveals it and says, I'm never out of step with my Father. Guess what? The Father is never out of step with the Spirit either, or the Son. They all work in unison when they speak. And so here's the point. The Son, there's three of them. I got to figure this out. The Son would never say something different than the Father or the Spirit. What Jesus would say about Paul's teaching is amen. What Jesus would say about the prophets in the Old Testament and the law is amen. So one, I'm telling you that in a world that we live in to help you navigate that kind of sorcery, if you will, that kind of division for the sake of subtraction from the Word of God. And I'm not honing in on one issue. We could take 10 of them. But remember that Jesus is always in step with the Father and the Spirit. He's always in step with the means of the Old Testament prophets and Moses and Paul. They would never differentiate from one another. And what this trick actually is just like we talked about in the beginning. It is man wanting God to submit to us. Man wanting God to submit to him, to say, I want my way. I want my beliefs. I want my passions. I want my desires. But I want a Jesus stamp on it. This is heavy stuff, but you need to understand in the world that we live in that people try to divide the Son from the Father and the Spirit, and Jesus is having none of it here. So Jesus doubles down with this claim to be equal with God, to be united with God, both in action and purpose, that he also submits to the Father's will for the mission at hand on the earth. But here's the question. What works does the Father do? If Jesus does the works of the Father, what are those works? Look at it. Look at the end of verse 20. And keep looking there. The end of verse 20, the second part of verse 20. Jesus says, and greater, what is it? Works than these. I think he's speaking about healing the guy on the Sabbath, and he's talking to the religious leaders who want to kill him for it. Right? Greater works than these will I show you so that you may marvel. I think a couple of things are going on. I think they are going to marvel at the greater things. But I also think he's being a little sarcastic. Maybe it's just because I'm sarcastic. But I think there's some sarcasm. He says it twice. He says that you're going to marvel at this.
But I think there's a little sarcasm. If you've got a problem with me healing a guy on the Sabbath, you're really going to have a problem with what I'm going to do next. And what is that? Look at this. Verse 22. What are the works of the Father? For the Father judges. 21. The Father, here's what the Father does. He raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. So what are the greater works? Jesus is going to raise people from the dead. Starting a few chapters later. With who? Lazarus. He's dead, dead, dead. And he raises him to life physically. What happens also after that at the cross? Probably these guys are probably there watching all these things happen. I'm going to guess, especially at the cross. What happens when Jesus dies on the cross? There's an earthquake, and what happens in the tombs? Jesus raises people from the tombs. They come out, and then he's raised from his own tomb to a resurrection of life to sit at the right hand of his Father. And at the end of time, what's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection of the living and the dead, and they're going to stand before the judge, and we'll get to that in a minute. They'll stand before Jesus, and there will be a resurrection to eternal life in heaven, and there will be a resurrection to eternal life in hell. And so Jesus, look at this claim, y'all. Like, step away for a minute and look at this claim. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. It's the power to give spiritual life to spiritually dead people as well. For the Father judges no one. Keep looking at verse 24. Look down with me. Truly I say to you, whoever hears the word and believes him has eternal life. They don't come into judgment, but they pass from death to life. Now look at verse 26. Verse 25 and 6. This is fascinating. An hour is coming, and it's now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Do you see the irony in that statement? Can dead people hear anything? No. You see, the Spirit of God breathes life, spiritual life into a dead person, and they are, as we saw with Jesus speaking of Nicodemus a few chapters ago, born again. It's God regenerating and bringing life so they can hear, even though they are spiritually dead, and those who hear will live. This is the power of Jesus that the Father has given him. Here's why Jesus can do this. For as the Father has life in himself, what does that mean? He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Let me ask you a question before I explain what life in himself is. Do you have life in and of yourself? Did you bring about your own physical life? No. Your mother had you. Your parents conceived you. You were in the mind of God. He brings life. You can't bring life to yourself. I mean, one of the only things we can't do with people that we love that pass, we can't bring them back. But remember, the Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. Nobody had to give them life, neither one of them. And so that gives them the power to grant life as a creator. You catch that? The reason Jesus can give life is because he has life in himself. He's eternal. And you got to think the religious leaders who know some theology are absolutely crashing out at this point. Of all the things that Jesus has said, what Jesus does in the next couple of chapters, he just keeps talking, which is good. See, Jesus is pointing to the fact that he can bring, on the basis of his death and his resurrection, that he can bring you and me out of spiritual death into spiritual life, to give new life. And he's going to demonstrate that physically with Lazarus. He's going to demonstrate that with the people raising out of the tombs. And then he's spiritually going to demonstrate that when he raises from the dead, and that at the end of time resurrects
people, to judge people, whether they know him or they don't. Serious stuff. So here's your thought. Jesus has the power to bring life from death. You see that in a couple other places. It's not just here. The book of Acts says it this way, Acts 17. Remember when Paul was preaching in Corinth? Not in Corinth, in Athens. Did I get this right? They didn't really like the idea of resurrection. And so he gets through all of his sermon to get them to a place where they can understand this monotheistic God. And he comes down, and in verse 31, he says this, because God has fixed a day on which the Son, will judge the world in righteousness, and by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by doing what? By raising him from the dead. Look at the next verse. When they heard, these Athenians, when they heard about the resurrection, look at their response. Some mocked, but some wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear it again, more about this. So here's the question. How do you respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus? How do you respond to the one who brings life out of death? How do you respond effectively to the gospel that says you and I have a major problem, and it's that we're sinners separated from God, we're spiritually dead, and Christ has been raised from the dead and can grant you new life out of death based on the finished work of the cross? What's your response? Is it mocking? Is it belief? Is it, I'll hear it another time? What's your response? See, submitting to God begins with submitting to Jesus, who brings life from there. But it doesn't really stop there, does it? If you know Jesus, submitting to Jesus doesn't just stop there. It's this daily process of dying to yourself, dying to your will, dying to your own way, dying to your own plans, your own desires. So there's a lot of claims that Jesus makes. He has the power to bring life from death. But one more. Based on the cross and what Jesus has accomplished there, not only can he grant new life by his grace and his mercy, he also has the authority, and this is your last truth, he has the authority to be the final judge over all. Do you note in the text that the Father gives him all judgment? Some of the other places it says, hey, the Father can raise the dead, but he gives that power to the Son. But in this case, the Father says, I give all judgment to Jesus. All final judgment to Jesus. He's the final judge of your soul and my soul, based on what he's done on a cross. Is that the picture of Jesus that you have? And maybe that's just the picture of the Father you have. You look at the Old Testament and go, God, the Father is pretty rough, but Jesus is pretty kind. This text, Jesus is saying, I'm the judge. I'm the one that determines heaven or hell for all humanity. What's the picture of Jesus that you have in your mind, in your heart? Is he the judge who shows both mercy, but can also show judgment and send people to eternal hell? What's the picture? But what do we do with judges? You've been in a courtroom at any point when you're sitting there, and the judge is not in the room yet, and then the bailiff door opens, and the bailiff says what? All rise. All rise for the honorable judge so-and-so. Look back at this text. He's the judge, and what do we do with the ultimate judge? How should we respond to the ultimate judge? Do you see it there? That all may honor or worship. You could translate it that way. All may honor or worship the Son. This is Jesus talking about himself. Just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not actually honor the Father who sent him. I want you to take that statement in for a minute. How many people do you know that say, man, I love God? How many movies have you seen like this? How many songs have you heard like this? I love God. I follow God. I honor God. I worship God, but I've got my own way. No thank you to Jesus. He's one way to God, but not the only way. I've got my own way. I do it the way I desire to do it. I do it through the church's sacraments. I do it through Muhammad, Gandhi, Krishna, you name it. I love God, but I follow so-and-so. What's the claim here? Jesus is saying about himself to these guys, if you don't honor and worship me, you don't honor and worship God. What a claim. He's saying that he's the only way to love God, to follow God, to know God. And why is he given judgment? Why does God give him all judgment? Why would God the Father cede that to Jesus? Look at verse 27. Look at what it says. He does it. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because, here's why, because he's the Son of Man. He says he's the Son of Man a number of times in this text. It's John's favorite title for him in the book. Son of God, right? He's God in the flesh, and he's human. Son of Man. He's the only representative that is fully human, that can make sacrifice for man's sin and man's problem. You've got to have a God-man. That's why he gets to be the judge, is because he's the one who's laid his life down. He's God laying himself down for other humans. Remember we studied the book of Revelation? When was that? A couple of years ago. I thought it was like months ago. It was like a couple of years ago. We're in Revelation 5, and I don't have this up here. You can go and look at it. We're in Revelation 5, and it's time for the seal judgments to be divvied out. The reckoning is come, but there's nobody worthy in heaven to open the seals of judgment, to enact judgment. And then who shows up? The Lamb. God, man, who is sacrificed, I'll take the scroll and I'll be the judge. You see, Jesus has the authority to be the final judge over all. And look at what's coming. What's coming, what's still to come, I think. When Jesus says, don't marvel at this, the hour's coming, when all who are in tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good, I don't think that's a works-based salvation, a resurrection to life, and done evil, or resurrection to judgment. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, this is what you see, that people are raised from the dead or show up, and Jesus judges them. Those who've believed in him, a resurrection to life eternally, and those who haven't, eternal torment and hell. The final resurrection. See, Jesus is the judge over all. Jesus doubles down here. He's equal with God. He's one with God. He's given power over life or death. He's also given the power and authority to judge, and that's heavy. But look at the blessing. If you know Jesus, verse 24, and you believe in him, there's blessing and grace and mercy in this life and the life to come. It all comes from the Son. There's a story of a man who's a wealthy man, but he passed. And he had a lot of his retirement wrapped up in artwork. It's what really wealthy people do. They diversify, right? And he had all this artwork, but he had one heir, his son, but his son had died years earlier. And so he had no one to give his estate to. So there was a will and an estate auction. And people came from all over the world to come to this auction to get some of this famous and expensive artwork. And the auctioneer began the auction. But the first piece was not something that people would see as valuable. It was a portrait that his son had made. And he opened the bidding, and no one bid on this plain Jane artwork that had no financial value, only sentimental value. Nobody bid on it, and then this old man walks up. "I'll buy it," gives a few bucks, and he begins to sit down. And the auctioneer gets his gavel as people are excited for the real auction to actually happen. And he bangs his gavel and he says, "The auction is over." And people are confused. There's chatter and confusion around, and the auctioneer goes on to explain. In the will of the master, the instructions specifically said to offer for sale the painting drawn by my son, and that whoever gets the painting of his son gets the whole art collection. See, the master had decided well in advance that whoever loved his son and accepted his son's painting could not only have his son's work, but got all the other benefits that belonged to the father. Isn't that the way it is with the son? The father not only gives us the son, he throws it all in. And that's your takeaway today, C3. If you have the Son, you have it all. You need nothing else. You just need the Son. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have given your son the power over death and life. Thank you that you would send your son that we might have life and forgiveness. We thank you that if we know your son, that we escape the judgment that is coming. But Lord, I pray for one maybe here today that doesn't yet know the son, have heard the son. But maybe like the Athenians, maybe I'll just hear it again another day. Or maybe I'm not interested. But I pray that they would consider the means by which you have given us to be restored, to be redeemed, that they might follow you. And Lord, as a church, would you make us a people we're not only reminded about that message, but share that message with people that don't yet know the Son, that you would give us a gracious courage to share what people need to hear the most, not because we are proud or arrogant or want to be right, because it's the way in which we can be made right with you. Would you do your work in our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you-